been discussing. Of course, last sermon was about the law. Jesus, we were talking about the Jesus comment in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, "Don't think that I have come to destroy their law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy but to fulfill." And I read you the article that I found on the internet by a Protestant minister who was twisting and squirming under the weight of the law that he felt on him, trying to find a way out of it, and how he was misquoting the intent of the law, and how he was confusing the Old Testament with, how he was confusing the Ten Commandments with the Old Covenant. In his mind, there's not a clear demarcation between the Old Covenant and the Ten Commandments, and he kind of thought that the Ten Commandments were the Old Covenant. Actually, the Ten Commandments are a clause in the contract. That's one of the stipulations in the contract. And so many Protestant organizations take the view that the Ten Commandments were created to be given to Israel at Mount Sinai, that they are a part of the Old Covenant, and since the Old Covenant is obsolete, now the Ten Commandments also are obsolete. So I want to elaborate on that last sermon just a little bit more by talking about the Ten Commandments, discussing when they came into effect, to determine, are the Ten Commandments truly obsolete? Well, to do this, I want us to engage in a little bit of fantasy. So I need the participation of all the members of the congregation today, and I want you to use your imaginations, right? Because let's just imagine, let's go back in time. Let's go back 19 years. All right, so let's imagine right now that it's not 2016, but it's 1997. And none of us are here in this room. We're driving. We're driving a hot, fast car on Interstate 90. Anybody know where Interstate 90 runs through? Well, it runs through Montana. It's if you were going west on Interstate 90, you'd be going toward Yellowstone National Park. Wouldn't that be a great vacation on a hot summer day, maybe in the middle of July? I guess it's maybe still a little brisk up there in Montana in July, but let's say it's 80 degrees and it's the middle of the day, and we're on that interstate, and we can see crystal blue sky and puffy clouds and big mountains and pine trees, and we're going just about as fast as we can go. Now I want to engage the congregation. What kind of car are we driving? What kind of car is this?
Corvette.
I like Corvette. What else?
Mustang.
Does it have to be an American car? A Lamborghini. Who likes Lamborghini? All right, two hands. All right, so it's a Lamborghini. What color is this Lamborghini? It's red. Is it a hardtop or a convertible? It's a convertible. Okay. So we're in a red Lamborghini, and there's no traffic on this interstate. The road just stretches off until it becomes a pinpoint in the distance. We're surrounded by blue sky and mountains and big tall trees. And we're in this Lamborghini. How fast are we going? 80? You know, Lamborghinis will go faster than 80. How fast are we going? 100? All right, let's make it 100. All right. So my wife bought me this, and it was just what I needed. I was wondering how I would create this effect and make the illusion complete. You know what that is? That's the wind in your hair. That's the wind in your hair. Except Mr. Duck. Okay, there you go. The wind in your hair, just for audio land. There you go. Okay. So. All right. But we're going 100 miles an hour. We're traveling west toward Yellowstone in a red Lamborghini convertible. And I can just picture Sandy with her hair. It goes... Her hair would be all over the place, man. All of a sudden, we look in the rearview mirror and in the distance, what do we see?
A flashing,
what color is it?
Red.
It's a red light. And so we slow down a little bit, and sure enough, a state policeman or whatever they got in Montana pulls up behind us and arrests us. And he says to us, you got to come and see the judge. So he drives you to see the judge. And so now you're appearing before the judge, and the judge looks very stern. And he says, okay, I'm going to make an example. Okay, Mr. Marks, there you go. The officer says, you've been speeding. So you're charged with speeding on an interstate highway in Montana. How do you plead?
Guilty.
Guilty? Okay.
Well,
you've got actually, and does anybody have a different opinion? Mr. Duck, how would you plead? Would you plead guilty or not guilty?
Much for
a dollar, bro. That's all right. Okay, you could try it. But here's a defense that would work. Because this is 1997 in Montana. I would say, Your Honor, I plead not guilty. I could not possibly have been speeding. Montana has no daytime speed limit. Based on conditions, my speed was reasonable and prudent. And you know what? The judge would have to bang down his gavel and say, not guilty. Do you know why? Because Montana didn't have a speed law. There was no law in Montana from 1995 until 1999. Montana's daytime automobile speed limits were reasonable and prudent. So there was no speed limit. There's no law that said you can't drive faster than this. So if there's no law that says I can't drive 100 miles an hour, I can't be guilty of speeding, even if I'm going 100 miles an hour. Now, if the road was wet or if it was congested or if there was snow on the road, then it would be at the discretion of the police officer. Based on conditions, my speed was reasonable and prudent. So if you were driving reasonably and prudently, you could not be guilty of speeding in Montana in 1997. You would have been not guilty. You could not be punished for transgressing a law that does not exist, right?
Right.
If there's no law against speeding, you can't be guilty of speeding.
Right.
Is that everybody good with that principle? Yeah, I thought it would be a good long Pennsylvania. So this fantasy that we just engaged in illustrates an important principle about the law of God. So as I said, many people believe that the Ten Commandments were given to Israel at Mount Sinai and that they did not exist before that time. The reason I wrote this sermon was that I worked with a bunch of people 10 years ago who were Christians, and somebody said something that just tweaked my button somehow, and it made me realize that this guy doesn't believe the law existed before Mount Sinai. So I sat down and wrote this sermon, and I gave them copies of it, and nobody ever came back and talked to me about it, and shortly after that I got fired, so the company closed and they laid everybody off. So. So some believe that the Ten Commandments were only for Israel and that they were temporary. They were part of the Old Covenant only. And some people think that they may have been changed or some of them might have been abolished or they're all abolished. But today I'd like to demonstrate that the Ten Commandments are immutable and have existed since creation. And they were made not just for the Jews but for all mankind. And they will continue to be in force as long as heaven and earth exist. Let's turn over to 1 John 3, verse 4. There are a number of main points in the sermon, and this is number one. I haven't got these numbered, so you have to, if I say this is a main point, you have to make it the next one number two, all right? So number one, without law, there can be no transgression. Without a law, just like there was no speeding law in Montana, without a law, there can be no transgression. There can be no sin. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. That's the King James Version rendering of it. I think that the New King James said, says that the for sin is lawlessness. So to be living outside of the law is sin, in the way that the New King James puts it. And let's look at Romans 5 and verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. This is the situation we encountered when we were driving in Montana. Where there is no law, there can be no sin. If there was no law, if the Ten Commandments did not exist until Exodus 20, which is about, let's say, 1450 B.C., then anything that happened before that could not involve sin, right? If God didn't give mankind any law before 1450 B.C., before the time of Moses, then in the time of Abraham and in the time of Cain and Abel and all those people who lived before, there could be no sin. If there was no law before Moses, there could be no sin before Moses. Does that make sense? Okay. So if it's true that there was no law until Mount Sinai, then there should be no sin until Mount Sinai. Right. Is that logical?
Right.
Okay. However, let's turn over to Genesis 4 and verse 7. Because God warned Cain that he was in danger of sin. What is sin? The transgression of the law. So God warns Cain that he is in danger of transgressing the law. This is Genesis 4, verse 7. God is reasoning with Cain. He says, if you do well, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do well, what lies at the door?
Sin.
Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain was punished because he killed his brother. He violated a point of the law, the one concerning what? Murder. And continuing in Genesis 4, verse 11, God says to Cain, tells him he's going to be punished for his sin, punished because he murdered his brother, punished because he violated the existing law. And God says, now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. So obviously, because Cain was punished, he was guilty of sin. Obviously, there was at that time, just after the creation of mankind on the earth, there was a law against murder. God had to have such a law against taking life. And this was a new requirement because he had just created beings that were not immortal. Until Adam was created, there had not been intelligent mortal life on earth. The creation of mortal life made it necessary to have a law protecting life. It was a new circumstance. God had to have a law that would protect man, that would protect life. And then in Genesis 4 and verse 15, God promised Cain that if he was murdered, he would be avenged. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Now let's turn over to Genesis 6 and verse 12. Here's another example of punishment being levied on people on the earth, as a matter of fact, nearly everybody on the earth, because of sin. This is Genesis 6, 12 to 13, just before the flood. So God looked upon the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said, corrupted according to what? If you don't have a law, if you don't have standards of right and wrong and good and bad, then how do you know what corrupt is? All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, corrupted with respect to the law. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the pre-flood world was destroyed because of sin, because of violence, murder, kidnapping, rape, whatever. There were laws against these kinds of behaviors, and God punished the pre-flood world because of transgressions of the law. The next example is in Genesis 13. Let's turn over to Genesis 13. God, as we know, obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth. And in Genesis 13, in verse 13, It says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Well, if there is no law, if Mount Sinai hasn't come yet, the old covenant hasn't been established with Israel, if there is no law, by what standard are these people judged to be sinful against the Lord? Obviously, there was a law, and they were breaking that law. And that's why God destroyed them, because of their sins. So, sinful according to what? They were sinful according to the law of God, which did exist from creation, long before Exodus 20. Now, God was anxious to give the promised land to the children of Abraham, but he was waiting for something. The promise made to Abraham and to his descendants was held in abeyance. Why? Well, the answer is in Genesis 15. Let's look there. God was waiting for something to happen. He was waiting for a condition to come to completion before he gave the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, the promised land. Genesis 15, verse 13, then God said to Abram, know certainly, this is the New King James, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And although so the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards they shall, he's going to judge this nation. What's he going to judge it by? In accordance with what is God going to judge this nation? I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Now, listen, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, what does iniquity mean? Iniquity means lawlessness. In both the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Hebrew word means iniquity, it means lawlessness, it means perversity, it means fault. So, because the sins of the Amorites hadn't reached a level that God thought was the final straw, he had not yet given the promised land to Abraham's descendants. But he was looking at them, giving them time to repent of their sin, time to repent of their iniquity, time to repent of their lawlessness. So the Amorites lived truly wretched lives. They practiced infant sacrifice. They practiced idolatry. They used idolatry and infant sacrifice as tributes to their false gods. They practiced every sexual sin. Now, God had warned Israel not to learn their practices or worship God in their manner, or to adopt their way of life. In Deuteronomy 19, let's turn there, please. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. God says to Israel, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you must not imitate the abhorrent practices of those nations. No one shall be found among you who makes a son or a daughter pass through the fire, that is, to sacrifice a son or a daughter to the false god Molech. Does everyone know in what manner people would sacrifice their infant children to Molech? Who knows what that was? All right, well, they would burn their children alive in the arms of a brass idol heated to incandescence. That's how they sacrificed their children to Molech. I was hoping I wouldn't have to say that. I was hoping you knew that already. Or practices divination, or as a soothsayer, or an augur, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or who consults ghosts or spirits. For whoever does these things is abhorrent to the Lord. It's because of such abhorrent practices that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You must remain completely loyal to the Lord your God. Although these nations that you are about to dispossess do give heed to soothsayers and diviners, As for you, the Lord does not permit you to do so. So these nations in this passage, they're cited for breaking commandments number one, number two, and number six. And they're being punished. They are being dispossessed of their land for commandment breaking. God could not hold them accountable for breaking laws that did not exist. Just like the judge couldn't convict us in Montana for speeding. There was no speeding law. If there was no law against sacrificing to idols, of murdering your infant children, if the laws did not exist against those behaviors, God could not have judged them. God could not have punished them. God could not have dispossessed them. They could not have been punished for breaking laws that maybe only existed in God's mind because he hadn't given them to man. But God did hold them accountable. God did punish Cain. God did punish the pre-flood world. God did punish Sodom and Gomorrah. God did punish the Amorites for breaking his law. So the law had to exist for those people to have come under the law in that fashion. Now, we know that the Ten Commandments were given to Israel formally at the making of the covenant in Exodus 20, right? That's Exodus 20. That's where the Ten Commandments are given when God spoke to Israel when the covenant was cut, so to speak. However, several weeks earlier, we go back to Exodus 16. Let's go back and look what God told Israel. Several weeks earlier, God was getting irritated with Israel because they were failing to observe something. Exodus 16, verse 27. Now, it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather. They're gathering manna. But they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" This is weeks before the old covenant was cut. This is weeks before God formally spoke the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? For the Lord has given you the Sabbath." The Sabbath existed at least several weeks before Mount Sinai. "Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So God is finding fault with these people, and he's chiding them. How could God find fault with Israel if they had not known the law? He's saying, how long are you going to disobey my law? How could God reasonably do that if they didn't know the law, if the law did not exist? This scripture demonstrates that the Sabbath law existed before Mount Sinai. Please turn over to Genesis 2. We can see here that the Sabbath was an institution that stretches all the way back to creation. Genesis 2 and verse 2. It says in Genesis 2:2, "On the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." He set it apart right there at creation. Not at Mount Sinai, at creation. God created the seventh day. He created the Sabbath, and he made it holy. The first thing God ever made holy, he sanctified it. That means he set it apart for special purpose. And God has set many things apart for special purpose. He set people apart for special purpose. He's established buildings for his own special purpose. Bezaliel construct the tabernacle in the wilderness for a special purpose. It was special. It was holy. The ark was made also by Bezaliel for a special purpose. So of all the things that God has made holy, the first thing recorded in the Bible that God made holy was the Sabbath. And a block of time. Isn't that remarkable? The first thing that God made holy was a piece of time. The Sabbath he set apart for his own use, for holy use, for his purpose. Not a common, ordinary, everyday purpose. Not a 6 days of the week purpose, but a special seventh day of the week purpose. And it was at creation that he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So we see that The Sabbath day command was already in existence from creation before Mount Sinai. God chides Israel four chapters before Mount Sinai for not keeping the Sabbath, for breaking it. Before God entered into the old covenant with ancient Israel, the Sabbath existed. The Sabbath command existed. And God said, how long are you going to break my laws to Israel? The laws existed before the old covenant. So the Sabbath was blessed and sanctified, set apart for godly purpose at creation. So it's evident that the law existed before Mount Sinai. Those guilty of transgressing it were held accountable for their sins, and they were punished. God would not have imputed sin if there had been no law. So the Ten Commandments existed from creation. And all the people from creation until Mount Sinai, those people who broke that law, knew the law, God held them accountable for the law, and God punished them for breaking it. Now, I guess point number one is that God punished people before Mount Sinai for breaking the law. Also, before Mount Sinai, God, and so I guess this would be point number two, God rewarded Abraham and his offspring. Why? Because he kept God's law. This is in Genesis 26. Let's turn there, please. Genesis 26, 1 to 5. It says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So this is Isaac, of course, the son of Abraham. And the Lord appeared to him and said, don't go into Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Why? And we need to think about this, because this is why we have inherited so many wonderful blessings. In verse 5 it says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, he kept my commandments, all 10 of them, my statutes and my laws. The law of God existed, and man knew it well before Mount Sinai. Abraham knew it. Abraham obeyed it. Mankind had known of the law of God. Abraham knew it and kept it. And all of Abraham's descendants have been richly blessed because of Abraham's obedience to the law of God. The third point is that even it's apparent reading the Old Testament that even the Gentiles knew something of God's law. They knew that there was a God, and they knew he had certain standards, and they knew that transgressing the law was a sin against God. Let's turn over to Genesis 20. This is the instance where Abraham is out and about traveling, and he's got Sarah, his wife, with him. And because she's such an attractive woman, he's afraid that someone will desire to take Sarah from him and perhaps kill him. And so he perpetrates a little fraud or a hoax. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 20, Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. So he's lying. It's half true. She was his half-sister. But he didn't also say she's my wife. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and so he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Didn't he say to me, she's my sister? And she even herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. So he knew he was innocent because he hadn't touched Sarah, and the implication was that if he had touched her, he would not be innocent, right? Well, he wouldn't be innocent of what? Obviously, there was a law against adultery, and he knew it, and he knew that it was God's law. And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore," so what is sin? The transgression of the law. So obviously there was a law. If there was no law against adultery, Abimelech could not have sinned against God. "I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you don't restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. So apparently they had some sort of respect for the God of heaven. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin, a great transgression of the law?" Right? "You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." So God tells Abimelech in a dream that adultery was a sin against him. So sin is the transgression of the law. The wages of sin is death. Abimelech knew the law of it against adultery. He recognized it was a transgression of the law of God, not just of man. Abimelech could not have sinned by committing adultery with Sarah if there had been no law against adultery. So the law existed even in the minds of some of the Gentile nations. The next point, I guess, is what are we up to? Four, Joseph knew that adultery, before Exodus 20, Joseph knew that adultery was a sin. Genesis 39, verse 9. Let's look at the life of Joseph. Remember, he was a servant in the house of this Egyptian official of state named Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife has made a sexual advance toward Joseph, and he rebuffs her. He says, "There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin?" Sin, transgression of the law against God. So it's likely in this time that the law of God was taught orally from generation to generation, in the line of Seth at least, even though the written word of God may not have existed at that point. It may be that there was some written record. Perhaps Moses used other sources when he constructed the first five books of the Bible. So perhaps some of the law of God had been written down, but the law of God was generally known, and generally people knew that adultery was a sin. The law existed before Exodus 20. The teachings of Christ reveal that the law concerning adultery was instituted at the beginning, from creation, from the creation of man. Let's turn over to Matthew 19. The Pharisees, of course, were always trying to ask Jesus the impossible question, constructing some elaborate scenario where they could catch him in his words. And in Matthew 19, they're doing it again. And the Pharisees also came to him and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he said to them, "Haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, this is an issue about what's lawful. It's an issue about the law. The Pharisees are asking him, is it lawful? And so in answer to the question, Christ goes back to the beginning to tell them about the condition of the law at the beginning. "Haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Now, remember, hardness of heart does not mean someone who can't be touched by pity or emotion. Hardness of heart in the Old Testament, whenever you see hardness of heart, think spiritual stupidity. Hardness of heart is spiritual stupidity. To have a hard heart means to be thick. You know, we use that expression, if somebody just doesn't get it, he's a little bit thick, right? Well, hardness of heart is being thick spiritually, not understanding spiritual things. Like Pharaoh. Pharaoh did not see the spiritual implications of what was coming down on him and his country. Because of the hardness of your hearts, because of your spiritual stupidity, because you just didn't get it, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, from creation, from the time he made Adam and Eve, it was not so. And he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And he says, that's the way it's been from the beginning. That's what God intended from the very beginning. From the very beginning, he's saying, because the Pharisees' question is, what is lawful? And he's telling them what has been lawful from the beginning. He said, from the beginning, it hasn't been lawful to put away your wife. And if you do it except for sexual immorality, whoever marries her commits adultery. And that's the way it was from the beginning, from creation. The law about adultery existed from the beginning, from Genesis 1:27, when God made man and woman. Genesis 1:27, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. God created him male and female. He created them. God created, at that juncture in creation week, he created human gender. He instituted marriage when he made man. Marriage is not a humanly devised institution. It was created by God. And it was necessary, immediately upon the creation of human gender and the institution of marriage, that there would be a law to regulate it. The law about adultery existed from the beginning. Surely God instructed Adam and Eve about the regulations concerning marriage and prohibiting adultery. He told them what the law was at that point. Up until that point, there hadn't been any gender, at least none that we know about. We know that angels don't have gender. Now, God characterizes himself as he, as male. But God did something completely new here. He created a set of beings that had two different genders for the purpose of reproducing their kind. And God had to create laws to regulate that relationship so that it didn't become perverted and so that it wasn't abused. The law about adultery was created, as Jesus said, from the beginning. So the next point is that the law was not given to man in a fragmentary manner. There is only one law, right? There's one law with 10 points, correct? That's what James says in James 2. James 2, verse 10, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Don't commit adultery,' also said, 'Don't murder.'" So there it is. At the same time God said, "Don't commit adultery," he also said, don't commit murder. So there's not 10 laws. It's one law with 10 stipulations, 10 points. So if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So we've seen that the 4th, 6th, 7 commandments were in effect from the creation of man. These are 2 points of a law. These 2 points existed from creation. So the whole law must have existed and must have been given to man from the beginning as well. Now, next point, I guess we're up to 6. God's commands don't change. Let's look at Malachi 3, verse 5. Malachi 3, 5. "I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they don't fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." God doesn't change, and he doesn't change his laws. His standards from 6,000 years ago are the same standards that he expects of man today. He doesn't change. Otherwise, we would be consumed. We wouldn't be able to keep up. We spend a lifetime. Everybody in this room is spending a lifetime learning to be perfect in the law that we have. Where would we be if when we were 45 or 50, God said, okay, we got some new laws now, or we're going to change some of these things. I'm sorry, but I had to change. We'd be sunk, wouldn't we? You spend all your life trying to do these 10 things right, and then all of a sudden, two of them are taken away, and you got three different ones in their place. Help me. I wouldn't be able to cope with that. So, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. If God acted like that, we'd be consumed. The law does not change. And God promises judgment for those who violate the law. Several points are mentioned: sorcery, idolatry, false witness, theft. God's commands are the same commands today as they were 6,000 years ago, or whenever it was he created man. God's commands have not changed since creation. All men at all times are held accountable to the same standards. The same behaviors are defined as acceptable or unacceptable. And that's the purpose of the law, to tell us what behaviors are acceptable and which ones are not. God doesn't change so that we aren't destroyed. His standards don't alter. He is constant in his requirements for man's behavior. The law remains constant. God only has one law for Jews and for Gentiles. I'll just give you Exodus 12:49, and you can read that passage. And Numbers 15:14. Apparently some people think that the law is arbitrary, that God just figured he had to have some commandments, so he gave us some commandments. But it's not arbitrary. The law defines right and wrong. It was meant to regulate human behavior. The law was meant to regulate human conduct. Romans 7, verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not," says Paul. "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So, the purpose of the law is to regulate human behavior. The law doesn't change. The law isn't capricious. The law has a purpose. And the law is eternal and immutable. We can go back to the Sermon on the Mount now, and we'll get close to the end by reading the scripture that started it for us, Matthew 5, 17, verse 20. Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, that till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Christ did not come to abolish the commandments, but to teach us how to keep them in the spirit. As we discussed last time, Christ has made the commandments more demanding. Matthew 5:27, you've heard it said, "Don't commit adultery. I say to you, don't even lust." So control of the mind. You've heard it said, "You shall not murder." Jesus said to you, "Don't even be angry. Don't even hate." He taught higher standards of behavior. He taught that the commands were to be kept and intensified in their keeping, not to be abolished. He said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. The law is not abolished in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. I've been over this material before. Jeremiah 31:31 is the scripture where God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant." And guess what? The basis of that new covenant is still going to be the Ten Commandments. So that's a kind of a memory scripture. That's an important one. Jeremiah 31:31. So, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is necessary to regulate human life on the earth. It was established at creation. It was given to Adam and Eve. It was preserved perhaps by oral tradition, in the line of Seth. It was well known to the patriarchs and obeyed to one degree or another, even by Gentiles. Some Gentiles may have been aware of certain points of the law. The keeping of the law is the expression of love. The law of God was given to man at the beginning. The law is immutable, and it's in effect so long as the heavens and the earth exist.